worship. Returning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, if someone's using the King James Version, actually verses 16 and 17 are in different order. That is, what we find here in the NIV in verse 17 is actually verse 16 in the King James. And then our verse 16 is verse 17 in the King James. It's not an important issue, and I don't know why the modern translations have them in the order we have, but the King James has them the other way. But in verse 16 of Philippians 1, we read, "The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel." Now, this morning's message was prompted by a conversation I had with one of the sisters last week. And the word apologetics or apologetical came up. Now, in that particular conversation, it was used to describe a particular style of preaching. A certain preacher was said to have an apologetic or apologetical style. And the reason we're using this particular verse is because the word translated defense is the Greek word apologia. Our word apologetic comes from this Greek word. Now, this word apologetic or apologetical can be used to describe a style of preaching. It can be used, or it is used, to describe a particular branch of theological studies that are an attempt to prove the truthfulness of the Scripture, to prove that God exists, to prove that creation happened the way it did, to prove that there was a flood over all the earth that extinguished all life except what was in the ark, to prove that a man named Jesus actually existed and was crucified. Now, this branch of theology called apologetics, generally speaking, it is trying to prove the truthfulness of the Scripture's claims by resorting to other forms of information. When I was a kid, probably in my teens, came across a group, Institute for Creation Research, and they were setting forward what they called scientific creationism. And what they were doing was, it was a collection of believing scientists from various of the disciplines of scientific investigation that might bear on proving that what the Scripture said about creation is actually true. And they did the same thing, actually, with Noah's story. But they were trying to use scientific principles to prove that the heavens and the earth were created in 6 days. The creation was not that long ago and happened suddenly. And then there's another group now, Answers in Genesis. I say another group now. They've been around probably since the 70s sometime. They're the ones that built that supposed replica of the Ark that's in, I believe it's Covington, Kentucky, just south of Cincinnati, Ohio. I've seen pictures of it, never been there. I don't know whether or not it's a replica of the ark. I always figured the ark was kind of like a box. It didn't need the sail. It didn't need a prow and a keel and all that kind of stuff. All it had to do was float, because it's not like Noah was trying to go somewhere. He was just trying to stay above the water. But they've got that ark up there. Cost a lot to build it. And as was told to me in the conversation I had last week, they had been to see that, and afterward they were sitting on a bench or something like that. Next to them was an Amish lady, and I asked the Amish lady, what'd you think of it? And she said, well, it was nice, but aren't we supposed to just believe this stuff? Do we need what the world calls proof to believe what God has said? We shouldn't. We should believe what is recorded in Scripture, even if every bit of scientific evidence points the opposite direction. Now, I'll be honest with you. On this business of evolution, for instance, now, I didn't take much science in college, but I was thoroughly immersed in it. I loved science. I planned a career in science when I was in public school. And I had an aptitude for it, science and math. And I can tell you this, for all that I've read about it, even if I didn't have a Bible that told me that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, I'd say, however this universe got here and however life sprang up in this world, it was not by evolution, because evolution denies one of the most fundamental principles of physics. Because by the process, and I say evolution, I'm not just talking here evolution of life forms. How did non-life organize itself into something living? And for that matter, why? Why did the universe organize itself into what we see? And the key word there is the word organize. Because one of the most fundamental principles of physics is this: everything tends toward less organization, more chaos. Things don't get better, they get worse. And that's true. Now, some scientists will say, well, you know, every once in a while you get a blip where it goes the other way. Yeah, blip's the key word there. You don't get this billions of years long progression from totally undifferentiated matter that explodes and expands for billions of years, in the process forming stars, planets, and all the other things that are part of our universe. And then way out here on the, more or less the edge of a unimpressive galaxy compared to many of the others they've found, there is a medium-sized star with several planets rotating around it. And the third one from that star just naturally gives rise to life. Now you imagine that. Do you have any idea how complex the smallest living thing is? And we went, well, they say, well, there are some amino acids, and proteins are made out of amino acids. Fine. But I'd sooner believe that I could stand and watch a stack of bricks long enough for it to assemble itself into a house as believe that some proteins floating around got zapped by lightning or something like that. Some amino acids formed proteins, and eventually these collected together, and then something that's sort of living became, and then it became living, and then, and behold, here we are. The top, so far, of the evolutionary process. Brother John Chapman, I thought, made a very good remark about why people love the doctrine, and that's what it is, the doctrine of evolution. He said, man would much rather look at an ape and say, look how far I've come, than look at Adam in the Garden of Eden and say, look how far I've fallen. But having said that, I'm not trying to convince people by scientific method that evolution's impossible, and that indeed, several thousand years ago, God created the heavens and the earth in a period of 6 days. Why? Well, if I did convince them of that, all I've convinced them of is creationism. And the issue, the fundamental issue, is not creationism. The fundamental issue is Christ. I was blessed by God when I was studying for the ministry that I had a professor of philosophy. And that's where you would find some apologetical endeavors. And he had been trained by one of the greater Christian philosophers of the 20th century, a man named Cornelius Van Til. And he practiced what was called presuppositional apologetics. They like to give big names to everything. All that meant was, he said, don't waste your time proving that God exists. You begin with God exists. Do not try to prove that the scriptures are true. You begin with the scriptures are true. In fact, he went so far as to say, and this is something to consider, he said, the moment you try to prove that the God of the Bible exists, you have denied his existence. And I remember puzzling over that one. And I, you know, raised my hand. Okay, what's that mean? And so the professor gave a little bit longer explanation of what Van Til meant by it. And it was simply this: God, the God of Scriptures, is the God who must exist. And if you're going to argue for his existence, any argument requires that you set forth the proposition and its opposite and let them go to battle. So you set forth a proposition, God exists, but then for the purposes of argument, you've got to entertain the possibility he doesn't exist. And he says the moment you set out the possibility that God doesn't exist, you've denied the existence of the God who must exist. Now, if that did that to you, it did that to me at first. But think upon it. If something must exist, you deny that existence, that kind of existence, if you allow, even for the sake of argument, the possibility it doesn't exist. And that's what we do here. In that sense of apologetics, we come here, I preach, and we preach not from a defensive position, thinking we have to prove the things that the Scriptures say. We just say them. Now, if someone were to raise an objection, and an answer to that objection could be given from, you know, the natural world, fine. But that version of so-called ministry is never the essential or the first and primary presentation of the gospel. Apologetics. We get our Greek word, excuse me, our English word, apology, from that. And this just shows you how words change in their meaning. Now, you know, when I was a kid, and I imagine it's still being done with kids, you know. Kids are roughhousing in the house, and one hurts the other. You know, one that got hurt comes crying, "Mom, so-and-so did this." And you look at the other one, "Did you do that?" "Yeah, okay, apologize." And by that, they mean say you're sorry for what you did. Express regret for what you did. That's not what an apology originally was. An apology was more like explain why you did what you did. Justify what you did. For example, you walk up, and nowadays, you know, nobody's allowed to fight at all, but in my days they did, kids that is. See a couple of kids, a couple of guys for the most part, girls didn't do this so much, but they're just going at it, and an adult comes up, and "What's going on here?" One goes, "Well, he started it." I know, and so they look at the one that's claimed, you know, about whom it was claimed they started it. And that one is called on to justify starting a fight. "Why did you punch so-and-so in the nose?" The idea being there is there's justification for some fights. Tell me why'd you do that? Now, it wouldn't be a defense in the sense of apology, the old-fashioned sense of apology, is if he said, "Well, I just don't like him. I punched him in the nose." That's not an apology in the old-fashioned sense of the word. That doesn't justify punching him in the nose. But if he said, "I was walking by, he stuck out his leg and tripped me right in front of everybody. My books went everywhere. Broke this. Humiliated me. So I stood up and I presented my argument to his nose." Well, that would be an apology. Now, whether it would pass the scrutiny of the judge as to whether that was a justified cause, nonetheless, that's what the old-fashioned sense of apology meant. Justify what you have done. But the word itself, apologia, as it comes from the Greek, it comes from two Greek words, apo, which can be a preposition or a prefix. In this case, it's a prefix, just jammed right on the front of the word. And it means from. The word apostle begins with A-P-O. It's made up of two words, that apo and stello. Stello means to send from. Apostles are those who are sent from God, sent from Christ. So you got the apo, and then you got the logia. First part of the word is the important, the L-O-G. It's the word that is used to form logos, which means word. Also, it's the word, that L-O-G, and it was a very important root in the Greek language, because it referred to word, it referred to rational thought. We get our word logic from it. So what an apology was in those days, or what's translated here, defense, was to use reason, rational argument, to present a case. That's all it meant. You say you believe, one, two, three, whatever. Explain yourself. Why do you believe that? Give me a rational explanation or logical. Sometimes we use the word rational, meaning that also that it comports with what we see around us. So they would say, well, you can't give a rational explanation for why the Red Sea split in two, because they would think that you'd have to be using physical laws to explain why. But rational simply means that you follow a logical process in setting forth your truth. That's all it means. In the Bible, this word is normally used in the sense of a defense. That is, you've been challenged by something. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. The word translated answer is the same word used here. And what he's saying, be ready that you can explain to people why you believe what you believe. Now, Paul says he's set for the defense of the gospel. Now, because in our way of thinking, a defense is always part of a contest. There are some who take on a particularly argumentative type of preaching. That is, every time they come in a pulpit, they come in the pulpit as though they are being confronted with people who are challenging them and don't disagree with them. And the purpose of preaching in every situation like that is to go through all the arguments to prove this or that point of the gospel. Well, we do argue in its non-combative sense, in that we present rational arguments as to why what we say is to be taken as truth. But we do the best we can. When I say we, I'm speaking of me formally and impersonally. When I'm preaching, yes, I make arguments. I put forth rational thought. At least in my head, it's rational. But I'm not going outside the Scriptures to do it. I stick with the Scriptures. And I do it in a way, I hope, primarily, I'm not trying to win a debate. I am not in a contest with anyone. Why? Because even if I do a poor job, and by the standards of debate, I would have lost the debate, it doesn't change the fact that these things are true. What you and I believe, and what we're told to go out and tell the world, our job is not to prove it by any other means than opening the Scriptures and telling people what's in here. Now, if we get a challenge, for example, we believe what in theological circles is called unconditional election. And if you were lived where I came from, down in the southeast, you might as well fire a gun at somebody and tell them that God, without regard to what anybody did or would do, chose some, not all, for salvation. They would get mad. They get angry. And the most that we can do, the most that we should do, we should not respond to such challenges in anger, as though by our forceful presentations, our loud and contentious arguing, we can somehow convince these people that they're wrong and we're right. And see, there's the key. It's not that they're wrong and we're right. It's that God is right. We're not trying to make them believe us. Our hope in preaching is that they would come to believe God. And therefore, as Paul said to Timothy, that when he's to correct and rebuke and exhort, says, with all long suffering and gentleness. Gentleness. The last thing we want is for someone to believe what we said because the force of our personality convinced them of it. Paul said that he came to them in weakness. Why? He said, so that it'd be quite obvious that the work done there was the work of God, not of Paul. And all that needs to be done is to present the gospel. And if challenged by those who know what the Bible says or think they know what the Bible says, then from that Bible, show them that these things are true, that this is what God has said. And if they won't believe that, there's no use going any farther. Really. There's no use trying. And I see this in a lot of stuff I read on Facebook. Well, this is, the church fathers believe this. Now, you say, who are the church fathers? They were the ones of the next generation after the apostles who supposedly had been trained by the apostles. Well, admittedly, that seems like it should carry some weight. These guys were actually taught by the apostles. You know who else was taught by the apostles? Demas, who forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Hymenaeus and Alexander, taught by the apostles, and led some within the church off into false doctrine and false practices. And you know something? John's the only apostle to talk about Antichrist under that name. And I tell you, by watching popular religion and popular Christianity, you'd think Antichrist was the predominant subject of scriptures. It's mentioned 4 times in 2 books. 3 times in 1 John, once in 2 John. And here is what John said about Antichrist. He says, you've heard it said that Antichrist would come. I tell you, there are already many Antichrists in the world. And here's what he said about them. They went out from us. These were men trained by the apostles, taught by the apostles, and went out and started divisions, denominations, so to speak, claiming they were Christian, claiming that they were telling the truth. And no doubt people said, well, yeah, I know this guy. You know, He was a disciple of John, and John was that disciple whom Jesus loved. So no doubt this guy's got it right. No, this is somebody who went out from John, and John says, the fact that they went out from us proves they never really were part of us. But they'd been taught by John and the other apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that all those early church fathers were wrong, but I've read some of what they wrote, and I thought, well, I can be pretty sure of this. John didn't teach it to this guy. Paul didn't teach it to this guy, because it's not what Paul and John said in the Scriptures. And they'll talk about synods and what synods came up with. Well, I agree. I guess they called that a synod, what went on in Dort. And they came up with what's popularly called the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, I agree with those 5 points, though I don't know. I've never read that document that they produced, so I don't know all the details of how they presented it, but I believe those 5 doctrines, but I don't believe it because a bunch of guys got together in Holland some, what would that have been now, 400 years ago, something like that, and said, this is what the truth is. I believe it because you open the Bible and there it is. God's sovereign. Man's totally depraved. That's the only one of those doctrines that you don't need the Bible to know that's true. You can just look out and say, oh yeah, man's a mess. Man's a mess. But remember Tim James saying one time, people say, election's deep. He said, okay, God chose a people whom he'd save. What's so deep about that? What's so hard to understand about that? It's not hard to understand. People just don't like it. But the Bible says it. And all the other doctrines, it comes out of the Scriptures. Yet, if you've listened much to my preaching, you'll notice I don't spend a lot of time trying to prove any of those doctrines. A little bit, but not a lot, because we do want to show that what we believe is the truth. And we do that by referring to the Scriptures. What is it? He said, I've been set. Now we're back to Philippians 1. I've been set for the defense of the gospel. First of all, let's notice this. He said, he did not say, I've been set for the defense of the church. He did not say, I've been set for the defense of Judeo-Christian ethics. He did not say, I've been set for the defense of creationism, or a worldwide flood, or the Tower of Babel, or the reality of the Exodus. None of that. He said, I've been set for the defense of the gospel. Now, why that? Because the gospel is the word of God. Actually, he didn't even say, I've been set for the defense of the Bible. The gospel. Now, the Bible is a description and defense of the gospel. But there are a lot of people that, at least intellectually, they are slaves to the Bible. The Pharisees were. They were committed to the Bible, to knowing what it said, word for word. They had no idea what it meant. They could quote vast portions of the Scriptures to you. But they were like parrots saying words they did not understand. The Word of God is not a book, it's a message. You say, how do you know that? Well, it says in the book of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that for at least the first 2,500 years of human history, there was no Bible. Moses didn't come along, if we take the biblical chronology as being complete, Moses did not come along until about 2,500 years after creation. And he's the one that wrote the first book in the Bible. Now, if the Bible is the Word of God, and don't misunderstand me, I'm not casting any shade on the Bible as though it's not from God, it's not reliable. This is a little bit of a technical argument, but it needs to be made because we need to understand what the Bible means by that phrase, Word of God. There was no Bible for the first 2,500 years. Now, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Bible, and there was no Bible for the first 2,500 years, then nobody had faith for the first 2,500 years of human history. When the Bible says Word of God, it's talking about a message. It's talking about the message of Christ. It's talking about the gospel. Peter said this, "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." The word of God, as the Bible uses that phrase, is first and foremost our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. He's the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, it pictures him as someone on a white horse. And he was called the Word of God. And then so far as what we speak about him in telling the truth concerning this one called the Word of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is the good news of God. It's the testimony of God about how sinners like you and me can be made right with him and that he can justly bless us. Why? How can God defend forgiving you and me? How can he defend justifying us? To justify means to declare righteous. How in the world can God justify himself in justifying us because we know that we're anything but righteous? How can God then justly call us righteous? You say, well, I don't know if the Bible ever argues that. That's exactly what it's arguing. Paul says that God set forth Christ to be an atonement in blood so that he might be just and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. God could have just said, yeah, everybody's righteous. He could have done that. It would have been unjust to do that without a sacrifice that took care of the sin problem. So God's apology, if you would say, his defense of declaring his people to be righteous is this. My son, Jesus the Christ, bore their sins in my presence. And I, as judge of all the earth, dealt with their sin. And in dealing with their sin was put away. They don't bear it in my presence. Therefore, when I see them, I see someone without sin. And therefore, justice compels me to say, they are without sin. They are righteous. I am set, he says, for the defense of the gospel, of the good news, of God's favor and complete blessing based entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our behalf. Says the apostles, they have a twofold message. They went out preaching Jesus is the Christ, and Christ is all. And they did that in an apologetic fashion by this. From the scriptures, they showed that Jesus is the Christ. They knew, you know, and defense is kind of a good word, because when we go out there and preach the gospel, we know right away the world stands opposed to it. That's just, we were opposed to it at one time. So in that sense, it's defense. The world has already set forward its idea that salvation's by works of some sort or another. And we're going out there saying it's not. It's altogether by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we go out there, we have to prove our point, but we don't prove it with anything else but the scriptures. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man finally said, well, send Lazarus back. I don't know if he said, can't remember if he said Lazarus or just send someone back to warn my brothers. Well, that'd have been pretty convincing, wouldn't it? Somebody raises from the dead, comes to your house and said, listen, I heard your brother. He's down in hell now. But he certainly doesn't want you to come here. So he told me to come let you know that there is a hell. And you all are on your way there unless you repent. Say, oh yeah, that'd get him. Do you know what was said back to the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not believe that, they won't believe even if a man rises from the dead. And you know what? A man did rise from the dead, and they still don't believe. Our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. They still don't believe him. It's not those things that make people believe. It may be against our nature, but we've got to realize the only thing that makes people believe is the testimony of God in the gospel. Just telling it to them. So that doesn't make any sense. You've got to convince them somehow. Yeah, you convince them by what the scriptures say. The apostle said, he has begotten us again through the word of truth. It's not magical, but it's miraculous. I have preached and some have believed. And it's a miraculous thing to behold. Because I did not get them to believe by terrifying them with hell or manipulating them with mama's in heaven waiting for you. Where I come from, they always get to the end of the service and then they bring down the message, you know, and start what they called the invitation. And they always had some sentimental story to tell. Soften them up, you know. No. There's nothing natural to tell people that'll make them believe. There is simply opening the scriptures and showing out of the scriptures what God has said. Paul said in verse 18, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Now in verse 16, he said, I'm put here for the defense, for the apologia of the gospel. And what was his apologia? Christ preached. He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. What is real apologetical preaching? Showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Savior. Or as Peter said, God's made him to be Lord in Christ. And secondly, Christ is all. And in those two statements is wrapped up everything the Bible has to say. We don't have to be contentious. We don't have to speak like thunder. We don't have to give them what for. We just tell them what God has said and has had recorded in His book concerning Christ. And that is our rational argument. And that's for those of us that have been called to this work or any kind of gospel preaching work. And it's for us who are believers, because that's what Peter said. He said, it was written to everybody, all the believers. Be ready to give an apology, a rational, word-based description or explanation for the hope that lies within you. And part of the things that you'll declare is that Jesus is the Son of God. And if they say, prove that. Well, He's the Son of God. Yeah, but I want proof. Well, He's the Son of God. That's as far as you can go with it. There's nothing behind that that proves it. It's just so. And He bore up my sins in His body on the tree. Well, how can you prove that? Well, in the way you're asking for proof, I can't. That's why it's called faith. But that doesn't mean that what you're saying is not rational. It's rational based upon what the Scriptures declare. So all preaching of Christ is apologetic in the sense that Paul used the term. We are setting forth our Lord in clear, plain words. Remember the word, the L-O-G root is for word, for rational thought, all that kind of thing. We use words. And we put them together to make a reasoned argument. Jesus is God in human flesh, sent to save God's people by the sacrifice of Himself in their place. And through Him, and through faith in Him, everyone who believes is justified from all those things they could not be justified from in the law of Moses. He is all. No one needs anything less than Christ or more than Christ. That's our message. And if they will not hear that, they won't hear it though one rise from the dead. Or if you somehow got a hold of a video of the 6 days of creation. Or if you could dig up a piece of the ark and put it on display. Or if you could find a trench at the bottom of the sea, of the Red Sea, full of Egyptian chariots. None of that will make anybody into a believer. But if you preach Christ from the Scriptures, all of God's elect will hear it and will believe it. And that's all that's necessary. All right.